The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world. By the time this program is over, another 4,000 people will inhabit the Earth. And by the time the next year is over, there will be 70 million more people inhabiting the Earth, and most of those people will be hungry. World population is increasing at gigantic strides, unprecedented rates, and according to a UN estimate, the world population is growing by 8,000 an hour. Now, it's one of the biggest and the most pressing problems of mankind, paling into insignificance, the nuclear arms race, a world divided against itself, proliferation of nuclear weapons, or the number of nations joining the atomic club, paling into insignificance, racial, religious, political tensions, the biggest, most singly important problem facing mankind today are present trends of the widening of the gap between food production and the number of mouths to feed. Medical discoveries and widespread advances in sanitation have improved health, have prolonged lifespans, and have proportionately lowered death rates in spite of the fantastic infant mortality of much of the world, such as Central and South America, in the Philippines, where every other baby dies in its first year, in such places as Vietnam, India, Malaysia, Indonesia, many countries of the earth where infant mortality continues at an alarming rate, and we're doing all we can, seemingly, to stave off infant mortality, and again, to expand or to extend the life expectancy in such nations as India, where it's been at age 29. In Mexico, for instance, 4 persons are born for 1 who dies, however. And even in spite of the alarming facts of infant mortality, and that many agencies set up to try to stave this off, as it is today, with the frightening incidence of disease, of infant mortality, of deaths from all causes, including wars, accidents, old age, sickness, disease, you name it, we're in the midst of a population explosion. The world population will grow from 3 3/10 billion in 1965, as it was then, to more than 4 billion by 1975, and by 1985, another additional billion in just 10 years will be added. It's one of the biggest and the most pressing problems of mankind. And that means that if we were all one color, if we all spoke the same language, if we all, in a sense, lived in one nation, if the world were just one, politically, racially, linguistically, if we were all a sort of an olive drab instead of, as we say, white and yellow and black and brown and bronze and copper and what have you, this by itself would still be one of the most fantastic and insoluble problems ever confronting mankind. Well, is there any way out? That's the question. People are increasingly hearing about the population explosion. But is there any solution to it? Is there a way out? Now we find that from 1961 to 1966, when the United States operated on the idea that it could give away seemingly inexhaustible supplies of its reserves in grain and wheat to feed starving Indians, we suddenly began to realize about January of 1966, this was impossible. And that in spite of the fact that the largest peacetime armada in the history of the world, over 600 vessels busily plying the oceans between U.S. ports and India, the food gap between those who are being fed and those who are on the very border of starvation has widened in India. And now we're about 130 million bushels below the emergency grain levels in the United States. It's a problem that needs discovering or discussing and talking about and solving. It's a problem that ought to be faced. Now, you live in a time of a sort of an unbelievable paradox. A time when, as never before, we've got problems that portend gloom and doom for the world, and where people, because they are defeated, because they feel there are no solutions, because they feel that looking at them only makes you more miserable, and you feel like you can't come up with any solutions, and you can't see your way clear to solve them, people simply refuse to look at them. On the other hand, you live in the time when more people have more than ever before. Or even many of the downtrodden nations have, at least materially, so far as the mechanical gadgets with which they're surrounded, and so far as the number of telephones, the number of automobiles, the number of television sets and radio sets, and the number of refrigerators on the earth, more and more people are growing. That is, let's say, proportionate to the population, that many people today have an affluence that they had never before achieved. And yet at the same time, it seems to be the very moment in human experience when we are threatened with human extinction, with human annihilation. Statesmen, historians, biologists, anthropologists are all having a hand at trying to predict the future. And they tell us they really see no hope. In the big speeches of the world today on the state of the world, the state of this nation or the other, we're told to get used to crises, to get used to troubles, and to be cushioned and conditioned to failure. To decide in advance that at the end of our search for solutions is nothing more than bigger questions and bigger problems. Well, we've been told by enough world leaders that by now we ought to believe this simply is unacceptable. It cannot continue. Now, as if with one voice, they all say the only solution to the ills of the world is world government. Take the population explosion. Unless many individual nations were utterly willing to give up, think of this, all of their superstitions, their racial, social, and cultural histories and backgrounds, their religion, if you can believe it, and their very language, unless, I say, they were willing to totally give these things up to a world super government, then the population explosion is insoluble. Only if all the superstitions, the religious ideas about how it's wrong in the minds of so many millions today to practice any type of constraint when it comes to the size of families, any type of birth control, only if this could be done, and done quickly, I mean tomorrow, next week, next year, I do not mean 5 years from now, I mean immediately, only then could the problem be solved. Now, this is an alarming time in which you live. It's about time you began to face squarely the problems and to see what are the solutions. And I have before me a booklet that does precise for that. A mapped out master plan for peace. It's not my idea. This comes from the ideas of people that have lived anciently and long before me. And it's not just people either. It comes from that one source that dares admit the way conditions really are, that dares take into account all of the trends and the conditions that act upon you, wherever you live today, and then to walk right on out into the future and to tell you what are the solutions and what kind of a world there will be in the world tomorrow. To tell you exactly how it is possible, in spite of the way it looks today, for one world government, a world super government, in the words of Sir Winston Churchill, to finally be established on this earth. How finally world super government rule over all nations is possible. How finally the feeding and the clothing and the housing of peoples is going to be possible. And how it is, as Ulfant suggested, that nations finally will, as an individual must, give up their sovereignty to one world super government. Here's a booklet that tells you how it's feasible, how it's possible, how it will occur in spite of what mankind believes and in spite of what we do. Now, just as every individual must give up his personal sovereignty in the sense of being a personal anarchist, and he must give up what he wants to do in deference to what he is told to do, at least in certain occasions in life, so every nation will ultimately have to give up their own private, personal, selfish goals, their racial, their cultural, their linguistic pride, all of the rightism or the leftism or the chauvinism or the hyper-super-nationalism, you name it, any ism that there is that has to do with national foundations and national beginnings, are going to have to be given up totally for any world super-government to work. Now think of it this way. How would you police the world with a world super-government? We've tried it in the League of Nations. We've tried it in the United Nations. How would they be policed unless every individual nation gave up its sovereignty to a world super-government? But how would this world super-government in the hands of man be appointed? How many representatives from which nation? Would it be one man, one vote, one nation, one vote? Would the nations be given a vote proportionate to size and population? And that wouldn't make sense because many populations, while much bigger than other populations, are nowhere near so well-educated and haven't had the privileges and opportunities, and are nowhere near so well-advanced culturally. How would it be decided? That's the whole point, my friends. In the hands of man, it is not going to be decided. That's why, as this booklet shows you, it's going to soon be taken from the hands of man. Now let's get specific. There is a God, and you can prove it scientifically. It doesn't have to be some glandular emotional opinion of yours. It doesn't have to be some superstition to which you have clung. It doesn't have to be a kind of a foot-fiddling embarrassing moment in your life when you are deep in philosophical thought as you gaze at the face of a dead loved one. It doesn't have to be the Betty Bye stories about now I lay me down to sleep, or the traditional or the proverbial God, or the idea of the Creator painted on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. It doesn't have to be the ideas of pagan superstition, of pantheism and polytheism, and the gods of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and of a growing blade of grass. You can prove, without any emotionalism whatsoever, whether or not evolution is true, and whether or not there is a God, and whether or not that God created mankind, and every form of life that is on this earth. You can prove it. Now, a lot of people are a little bit, let's say, philosophical and spiritual cowards, because they're afraid of what they might find out. So they neglect proving it. They say, oh, poo-poo. They just, they resort to the oldest dodge in human nature, and the ugliest, and the most ridiculous, ridicule. The idea is, in a human mind, and we have defenses against admitting something into our minds that we don't like, just about like our taste buds don't admit into our mouths something that isn't palatable to us. We have defenses that make the DEW line, or the early warning radar systems of many a highly complex technological nation today, look a little sick by comparison. And the moment we don't want to admit something into our minds, true or not true, we react by dodging behind the ancient old question, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? But that never proves a thing, does it? Now, let's be specific again. Just how can this utopian, world-ruling government be finally established? Why, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is quoted all through the New Testament, and upon whose message many people gave their lives because of their belief in it, their acceptance of it, who came preaching a message that was called the gospel, and that's merely an old Anglo-Saxon, well, a combination of two words that means good news. He talked continually about world government. Few people seem to realize Christ was a news analyst, that he talked about trends and conditions not only in his day, but right on down to ours and beyond, that he talked about a coming world-ruling super-government, that he likened himself to a young nobleman who was going away into a far country to come back and to be coronated and to take the reins of government. Few people seem to realize the Bible talks about a resurrection and about an instantaneous change on the part of many human beings to a higher level of life. It seems strange. It doesn't seem strange when people talk about transmigration of souls. Heaven, hell, life, death, spirit beings, these aren't strange to people. But when you talk about a resurrection, they say, what? It's strange to them. Isn't that amazing? The closer you get, it seems, to the truth of the Word of God and to the plain statements of the Bible, the stranger it seems to many people. Today, like in the darkened Middle Ages, the opinions of people are difficult to explain. Now then, many people might have called you some kind of a wild-eyed nut if you believed the world was round. Is it? If you believed then that bleeding a patient or applying blood-sucking leeches to a wound was terribly harmful and a little bit unsanitary, or that electricity might be stored in batteries, or that someday men might fly through the air, you would have been called some kind of a nut. But all those things are true, aren't they? Now, during some of the sober philosophical moments of all of us, when we wonder from time to time about what is life? And what about the birth of a baby? And the death of a loved one? And what about this thing of personality and character? What is a laugh? What is crying? What is a sneeze? What is death? What comes after? We begin to wonder, and we don't have very many answers, but it's about time we got some answers. We can hear the various and sundry ideas about immortality, about a soul. You hear a minister at the time of a funeral of a loved one actually talking to the dead person and apparently assuming the dead can hear. But how many of us have ever approached the question rationally and logically? Now, we know that life can be proved and death can be proved, but what about life after death? Now, the only way you can do that is through faith, is through some kind of evidence, is through something that you can study and prove. But faith in what? Faith in the idea of a deathbed confession of a loved one who claimed that he or she saw horses and a chariot coming through the heavens? Faith in what? The only way to have faith is to have a basis for faith, to have something upon which to pin and to hang and to base your faith, some tangible facts. In the Bible, faith is called the evidence of things not seen. Now, I have faith to believe in atoms, in neutrons, protons, and electrons, and in molecules, even though I cannot see them. I believe in gravity. I believe in magnetism. I believe in polarity. I believe in air. I believe in the forces and the energies that work upon me. I have faith. Why? Well, because I can test, I can sample, I can see what something does, I can see how it works. I can't see electricity. I can see what its power produces. I can see it heat an element, or I can hear air waves beating against my eardrums and being converted through the liquid my nerve right into my brain to convey rational thought to my mind, although I can't see those sound waves, and the rooms and the air about us are filled with them constantly in many hundreds of different frequencies, but I have faith in those things, though I have never seen them. Now, people put faith in banks, in travel folders, and in maps. They take a map of a certain part of the country they've never seen before and stick it in their glove compartment of their automobile and joyfully ride down the road in perfect faith it's going to be there when they get there. Cartographers, map makers, they trust. God's Word and the Bible, people are skeptic and suspicious of it. Now, the only way to prove whether or not life has a creator is to find out whether there is a God and whether the Bible is His Word, to put the Bible to the test, to take up its challenge when it says, prove me now herewith, and to find out if it really is true. We have booklets on that subject, Does God Exist, and the proof of the Bible. It will do it for you. It will show you where to look. Give you a key to further research. Now, the Bible talks, surprisingly enough, continually about a resurrection from the dead. About a group of people who are now dead, whom your Bible says are going to be resurrected. Now, let's think about it for a minute, because most people believe in the so-called immortal soul. They've never seen a soul, never talked to one, never smelled or tasted or touched one, but they think they have one. Yet the Bible talks nowhere about an immortal soul. I'll send the first person listening to this program who can show me one scripture where he can find the two words immortal soul together. I'll send him a $10,000 certified cashier's check by return mail. I say that over 47 million watts of power without fear of being taken up on the challenge, because it just isn't in the book. It just is not there. Job asked, if a man die, shall he live again? And then he said, I will wait until my change come. Your Bible says the soul that's in it shall die. And the word in the Hebrew language, nephesh, means beast and creature, and is used four times of lower life forms, including clams and lobsters, before it's ever used of man. And as a matter of fact, if you want to check Numbers 19:11 in your Bible, you'll find the word nephesh is already dead, and that a person could be contaminated by touching a dead soul. That could mean the body of a man or the body of an animal. Nephesh means creature. It's even translated you, he, it, she, they, yourself, oneself, person, body, beast, in many different ways in the Bible. But people have the idea of an immortal soul. You could write for an article on that question. Do you have an immortal soul, or what is the soul? Anything about the soul, we'll send it to you by return mail, free of charge. Why is it then that Christ talked about a resurrection? That the early apostles continually preached about a resurrection? That the Old Testament prophets continually talked of a future resurrection? It's strange how this seems to stretch the imagination of many people. Strange how many accept one part of the Bible, or like it's not family tradition, but they won't accept other parts, and they've never proved the veracity of Scripture, have never known how. The Apostle Paul asked a king, when he was on trial for his life, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why is this thought of as incredible? You ask someone, do you believe in God? He'll say yes, and then he'll tell you what kind of a hip pocket personal relationship God he believes in. The inner you. Millions flock into churches every single weekend to hear sermons about giving, about love, about courage, about faith, about human problems, about the better you. But I'd like to ask you, how many of these same millions go to church and hear a point-by-point, chapter-by-chapter sermon on the resurrection? Exactly when, approximately at least when, how many resurrections are there? Who is in each one? Why is it called the hope of the dead? What about the resurrection of Christ? What about the future of the world, the plan of God? What about the coming kingdom of God to rule the earth? What about all that the Bible says about the resurrection? It's all through the Bible. Now look at this fantastic thing. Here we are, these major so-called Christian holidays, and someone ought to investigate that to find out if they really are Christian. But at any rate, here we are with the one called Ishtar. They used to pronounce it Ishtar in ancient Babylon, too, except they just spelled it a little differently. They spelled it I-S-H-T-A-R. She's an ancient goddess. The Teutons sort of worked it around to where they adopted it, and various cultures and pagan societies have. Ashtaroth, Ishtar, Astarte, and so on. So we call it Easter. It has nothing to do with East as opposed to West, and most people have never thought to look it up. It's just a matter of a custom, a tradition, a hand-me-down, just like somebody ought to investigate mistletoe and holly berries, but they've never thought to do it. So here we are with millions claiming, ostensibly, to believe in Ishtar, which is a pagan goddess, but let's now talk about the so-called Christian meaning of Easter. Here it is in modern churchdom that millions of people are observing an Easter ceremony which ostensibly says they believe Jesus Christ of Nazareth walked out of a tomb. Do they really believe this? If so, do they believe the whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that said, even as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so shall we be? Now, you know, the very idea of modern churchdom, of Sunday observance, is supposedly, and somebody ought to research this too, based on the resurrection. Of course, people think it was on Sunday, and they've never even thought to count. How can you get 3 days and three nights between Friday sunset and Easter Sunday morning? You can't do it. Your first graders can't do it. Nobody else ever could. And we can send you an article on that, too, as to whether or not the resurrection was on Sunday, if you want it. Now, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in the 40th verse, I didn't write it, neither did you, but there it is. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said that he was going to be 3 days and three nights in his tomb, and the Bible points out as one of the greatest and most singular miracles in all of the history of mankind, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Millions of people ostensibly accept it. Millions of people apparently believe it. They'll buy the new hat and the suit and the clothing and go out and parade in the street, but behind it all, behind all the window dressing, is the idea, apparently, that millions of people believe in the resurrection from the dead. Look at the scriptures on it. They're all through the Bible. Dozens of them. I say that literally. The 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, back in the Gospels, for instance, in John, the 5th chapter, Jesus Christ was talking about the resurrection. He said in verse 25, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He said, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks constantly in the whole chapter about the resurrection. That's called the resurrection chapter. Whole chapters of the Old Testament. The 37th of Ezekiel, the 36th of Ezekiel, chapters in the book of Isaiah talk about the resurrection. The 23rd of Jeremiah that talks about David standing on the earth. The 6th chapter of the book of Romans that talks about baptism as being a sign of the resurrection. Baptism is supposed to symbolize the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and to tie in as a type of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the old self, to change the way of life. In the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts, the sermon was underway. And here is the very beginning of the New Testament church, and the Apostle Peter is witnessing about the resurrection. They continued talking about it all through the chapters of the book of Acts, the only one in the New Testament which could be called the book of church history. In the 3rd chapter of the book of Acts, they constantly talked about the resurrection. Here was Peter preaching. And they continually were warned by the persecutors not to talk about the resurrection. Notice in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, in verse 2, how these religious leaders of that day, kind of an odd attitude they had. You'd think they would have rejoiced. The one they were looking for all these years had been there and been raised. Now they could have the same hope. But no, they persecuted, they tried to kill them. Being grieved, it said that they taught, that is, the disciples or the apostles taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, now this brings up a lot of problems. If you're going to believe in the resurrection of the dead, and this is constantly what they preach, over here, for instance, in the 4th chapter, the verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Constantly they talked about the resurrection. Look at the account of the trials of the Apostle Paul back in the latter chapters of the book of Acts. In chapter 23 and in verse 6, he perceived part for Sadducees and part for Pharisees. He was on trial and he said, "Men and brethren, of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question." In the 24th chapter, when this Tertullus was witnessing against him, the Apostle Paul said, "This I confess unto you, that after the way, that's the way of life, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." That may be new to some people, that the Apostle Paul believed everything in the law and the prophets. That means the first five books of the Bible and all of the last books of the Old Testament. "And have hope toward God, which they themselves allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." In verse 21 of that chapter, he said, "Touching the resurrection of the dead am I called in question this day." In chapter 26, as I quoted, and in verse 8, he asked Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" This booklet that I have before me, his Master Plan for Peace, points out how the resurrection is going to be the great point that will establish a world-ruling government on this earth. There are a lot of questions that have to be asked or answered as well. What are you going to do with a resurrection? If there are people in a hell, are the souls from hell going to be brought back to the earth and plunged back into a body? If there are people in heaven whose souls have gone to heaven, then in the resurrection, which is so replete and so rife and so complete in the Bible, the pages just loaded with it all through the New Testament, then are people who are supposedly in heaven, that is, souls, going to be put back inside of an old, worn-out, cancer-ridden, sin-soured body and made to stand around as a human being again? What about little babies? Will they be resurrected as babies? With what kind of a body do they come, some might ask. There's an answer for that one, incidentally, in 1 Corinthians. Now, what kind of a resurrection? Did it occur to Christ? And if so, when? And should you observe any occasion to its memory? Was it on a Sunday? There are a lot of questions, aren't there, about the resurrection. Now, this booklet explains many of them, and another one as well, on when was the resurrection. The booklet by the title of The Resurrection will point it out to you. A lot of questions that ought to be answered. What about the lives of such men as Joseph, Daniel, Noah? Men in the Old Testament, was there any point to their lives other than a child's Betty-by Bible story, or did they qualify for something? Here's a booklet that tells you about the resurrection, and then another booklet on the wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be like. This Master Plan for Peace that points out exactly what kind of a world you can expect, and in a lot fewer years than many of us like to think. The booklet on the resurrection, the ones on Does God Exist, and the proof of the Bible, this booklet on the wonderful world tomorrow, what will it be like, which incidentally points out as no other booklet does the exact purpose and the reason for being of this radio program. The world tomorrow, what will it be like, just like the title of this program. Free of charge, no price, if you write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. That's all we ask. There is no cost, no price, no one's going to call on you. The address again in just a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.